outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
Well, this is going to take some getting used to.
What are you talking about, Wayne?
I don't think I've ever seen a clean-shaven Kyle. This looks just looks disorienting, a little weird. And man, you've obviously changed course on some major part of your identity or something here.
Well, actually, it's been rerouted by my 2.5-year-old daughter, who has been really enjoying giving daddy kisses as part of our bedtime routine. However, her regular complaint is, "Daddy, you're very pokey." And so I thought, for Father's Day, I would go clean shaven and see if she noticed. And she did. She has not been saying that daddy was pokey anymore and has been enjoying giving daddy kisses.
Wow. So you'll never shave again? Or not shave again?
I don't know. That's a good point. I like to be able to shave and grow out a beard and then shave and be 10 years younger. I appreciate that aspect. I definitely have a baby face when I don't have a beard.
You do.
Yeah.
That's obvious.
Yeah. It's a little disconcerting.
Yeah.
It's a little disconcerting.
You can end up with a daughter like my wife. She said she would stop shaving the day I did. So I've shaved for 47 years now.
I would shave every day as well. Yeah. I would. Yeah. That would be a very swift deterrent.
So we both do it as a gift to each other over and over again. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome back to the God Journey. And just so you know, the next Zoom discussion about So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore is going to happen on Saturday afternoon, July the 2nd. And if you want to join us, that'll be 1 o'clock p.m. Pacific Daylight Time. I know you got to convert that to wherever you are in the world, but love to have you join us if you want to. Got a best thing you heard this week, Kyle?
I do have a best thing that I heard this week. I'm going to have to choose which one. I've got a few that have come up over the last couple of weeks. The allure of self-expression is particularly challenging for our religious institutions.
Of self-expression.
Self-expression. The Why allure is that? Of self-expression is particularly challenging for our religious institutions.
And why is that?
So this came from a podcast, one of the most recent Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And
that thing's still rising and falling, is it?
It's still rising and falling.
Okay.
Everything's still falling apart. And
methinks Christianity Today had a limited series podcast they're now trying to make a franchise out of because it got bigger than anybody dreamed.
It got huge. Well, and have you listened to it recently?
I've not. I took it off and they were done. So you just told me that it was back on. So I have to listen to them and catch up, I guess.
Well, they even changed the theme song.
Okay.
Because it got so big, there was an association with the song that people really were resonating with it, but had been in existence for a long time before they started the podcast. Well, then people who hadn't heard the song before were associating the song with the sound of Mark Driscoll yelling at people over the podcast, right? They did the voiceover of that. Yeah. Well, then the artist gets a little annoyed and actually contacts Christianity Today and is like, guys, this isn't okay, because I don't want my song associated with Mark Driscoll and him yelling at people.
Too late.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
It's the most played songs I've probably ever gotten. So
yes. I'm not even going to comment on that. That's hilarious.
So back to why self-expression is a problem.
So they were talking about the situation in which we've gone from this conversation of identity and a mutual desire to serve other people to a shift in the institution where it's just putting people on the stage, that we want you to express yourself, we want you to be yourself, and yet that has, especially in the institution, in religious institutions, has moved towards the celebrity culture. That the allure of self-expression, of being the charismatic, go-to, dynamic personality that's on the stage, has now begun to trump having somebody who has character and somebody who has a strong relational foundation with Christ. It's how can we put somebody who has a charismatic self-expression on the stage so that we get more views and we get more of an audience and we get more of an income.
Anything you do for more clicks is not going to end up well, right?
Correct. Oh my gosh. Clickbait from the stage of the pulpit.
I thought it was the other way around, because self-expression in a conformity-based institution is always a bad thing. We want people touting the party line and, you know, being regimented little good soldiers who do what they're told to do from above. This is a very different take on it. That's where I was going.
Which is really intriguing, because that's actually what they hit on in this podcast, is that the idea of the outlier, the person who's on the outside, how that person has now become the trend or the theme in all of these celebrity pastor churches, because all these celebrity pastors have some take on why Christendom is not what it should be and how they're going to save it. And so they're this outlier person who is self-expressing as a means of then building a brand and building an audience and building a platform.
And then he usually gets caught in bed with somebody he's not supposed to be in bed with.
Yes.
And berating people who won't do what he wants them to do as part of his self-expression and his vision.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Gosh. Yeah.
I'm going to take it from the other side of things.
Okay.
Someone sent me this week, probably because of the couple podcasts we did a while back on trauma, which is seemed to be bearing fruit in a lot of people. And this is from Danielle Kepke. And I don't have a clue who this person is at all. But said this: your trauma is valid, even if other people have experienced worse, even if someone else who went through the same experience doesn't feel debilitated by it, even if it could have been avoided, even if it happened a long time ago, even if no one knows, your trauma is real and valid, and you deserve a space to talk about it. It isn't desperate or pathetic or attention-seeking. It's self-care. It's inconceivably brave. And regardless of the magnitude of your struggle, you're allowed to take care of yourself by processing and unloading some of the pain you carry. Your pain matters, your experience matters, and your healing matters. Nothing and no one can take that away.
Ooh.
Isn't that a mouthful?
Drop. That's awesome.
That's a mouthful. My goodness. And that's not just for trauma, man. That's for any kind of woundedness, brokenness in your life. I mean, people try to marginalize, minimize, and, you know, gosh, after all that's going on in the Ukraine, why are you fussing about your particular need or whatever? And I love the spirit of this. Hey, your pain is worth knowing, worth sharing, worth giving, helping, letting other people help carry the load with you. It's not something that needs to be shuttled into the back closet and hidden somewhere. And it's self-care is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And I thought that was powerful.
It really is. I've gotten into a couple of interesting conversations this week that people were really wrestling with a form in their own individual space, a form of burnout. And yet the question that came up, and these individuals didn't necessarily say this, but this was kind of the underlying question that was resonating with me when I got done with these conversations, is burnout is just an excuse. That's just part of being an adult. It's just the responsibilities that I've got to get done. And so I need to suck it up and deal with it.
Wow. That is horrible.
Yeah. I mean, both of these conversations that I was in this week, I was kind of taken aback a little bit. And yet where does it fall in, or how do we walk that balance? And this is an interesting question for me as a therapist. How do we walk that balance of building resilience and honoring trauma and emotional challenge or burnout or other things that people are? So in the spirit of the email that you just read, how do we walk the balance of building resilience in life and building endurance versus honoring the pain and the struggle and the challenges that we've gone through in our life?
I don't know if the two are in competition with each other. You know, I think that what you said about burnout and kind of looking down on people as being, you know, childish and suck it up and be a, you know, whatever. I think burnout is a disease of those who wear their busyness as a merit badge. It means you haven't taken care of yourself well, because burnout is... You're working for other reasons, not just you're going through a difficult time where it squeezes on and you've got a deadline for something and you're working hard to do it. We've all had those moments. Burnout is you've carried a long season of working beyond your capabilities and capacity. And you have denied yourself, not in the Jesus kind of way of denying yourself, but you've denied the self-care that's appropriate for you. And to encourage other people down that road is cruel. You're obviously that's wearing good. A bit of that as a merit badge.
Yeah.
Because I don't think there's anything wrong with the honesty of I'm going through a difficult time and I'm worn out. And now we can process, why are you worn out? Is this seasonal? Is this long-term? You build resilience not by gutting through your brokenness that finds merit in busyness. You deal with your burnout, you deal with resilience in becoming a person that can take on anything that comes my way with Jesus guiding me through it and with Jesus helping me get through it. And, you know, not just wimping out and laying down the floor and crying. You may need to do that if there's trauma involved, especially, but the idea of there's nothing coming at me that Jesus doesn't know about and Jesus doesn't have a way through it. And I may need some help in leaning into that space, but that's what I want to do. That's what resilience is.
And it's so true. But the trend is to operate out of a reserve or a bucket that is barely got an inch of water on the bottom of it. Right.
And it's got two holes in the bottom to boot.
Exactly. And that's the new baseline. And that's the scary part is resilience. It's hard to have resilience in a drought or in scorching heat when your bucket is empty. When you have no water in your well, that when that cistern is leaking and cracked and all busted up, it's hard to be a wellspring of life when there is no water in there. And when you're not allowing God to consistently fill in those reserves and you're doing the work and you're taking that deep breath, when you're taking that time to genuinely process the challenging feelings, right? But man, that's the new norm. That's the new baseline. And then we wonder, why am I feeling burnt out? Why do I have nothing left in the tank when our baseline is there's an inch of water in the bottom of our cistern?
Yeah, that's where something I think needs to change, right? Yeah. It's not just be resilient and get over it.
Correct.
It's, oh my gosh, something deeper. I need to process how I'm approaching life. What's valid, not valid? Am I chasing things that really have to be? Or am I, like we said a couple of weeks ago, busyness is really the sign of someone running from emptiness. It rarely is life makes you that busy. You've got maybe some challenges at work. You've got maybe some challenges at home, but then you're also cramming all the entertainment you can into that and doing all kinds of other stuff. And you're burned out just because you don't have the time to be in a quiet space to care for yourself, to lean into God, to find out what he's doing, what his priorities are in your life. And then, yeah, you get burned out. I mean, most of the mega pastors I've known in my life, from behind the scenes stuff, about every 8 months, they burned out, had to go to somebody's cabin in Alaska or Arkansas or somewhere and study for their sermons for the next year when they're just sitting in the corner going, baby, 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 because they just, yeah, they burned out. They just completely burned the candle at both ends. And I was on that track for a season in my life too, just putting it all in there because it's for your ego and your success and your whatever. It's not the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't burn people out.
Yeah.
Not its priorities anyway.
And honestly, that kind of circles back to what we were talking about last week, right? Where in that situation, compassion would be divisive. Love and self-care would be divisive. That would be incredibly disruptive to a person whose performance baseline is an inch of water in the bottom of their bucket. So if anything actually of substance happens, then they have no reserves. They have no resiliency. Now they're in real trouble.
Yeah, and they're going to take some people with them, right? Yeah, so you got a spouse or kids or whatever, you're going to take people with them. We got this from Nigel. I love this email. This was so fun last week. He said this, "So much of what you and Kyle have been talking about in recent podcasts has struck a chord with me. We're beginning to grasp that life and God's journey for us has a deep sense of flow. For a long time, I've pondered on why rivers meander. They do so because it's the most efficient way of transporting water. When thinking about our journey with God, it meanders. With changes in direction, often in the opposite direction of what we would like or think. When we then look at the trajectory of our life from above, we see that there is this wonderful sense of flow and peace as we realize we've traveled in an incredible way. In contrast to this, when mankind builds something, they think straight lines are the way. Roads and canals are bound by conformity and restrictive barriers. They all seem to end up lifeless and our hard work to manage and maintain. Our loving Heavenly Father's way is full of meanders and is far less draining and energy sapping. He has to bring peace and rest and assurance of his love, even though we take some amazing twists and turns. I look back on my life, man, the last 25 years especially. First 42, man, I'm on a straight line. You know, I'm going to make this thing work the way I think it ought to work. I'm trying to get God to do it. He's not doing it my way. I'm disappointed in him, frustrated with him. The last 28 years have been incredibly fruitful and wonderful, but they have meandered. You have no idea when the next twist or turn is coming and what will come out of that. And sometimes you're doubling back on yourself. Just like, I think that's a wonderful picture of the way this journey often feels.
I'm struggling not to break down in tears at the moment, just because I resonate so deeply. That hits such a deep chord with me, because I agree, Wayne. I mean, why is that? Why is meandering the most efficient way to transport water? Because I would agree. Like, in me, it's like there's been so much that's been, okay, what's the straight shot? What's the most efficient way to get there? How do we streamline the process? And yet, the more that I walk with God, and the more that I live at the pace of the Holy Spirit, the more meandering of a journey I find myself on, with twists and turns and double backs, and there is no such thing as a tangent. And it, I mean, just these ideas and this pace that is so different than anything that I've been taught as far as human wisdom goes or human efficiency goes.
And if you're a linear thinker, this will kill you.
Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Because I've had people say, you know, I feel like God told me to go this way, and then all of a sudden it's turned and I'm going a different direction. And I'm saying, well, maybe you went that way, like that mountain God pointed out in the distance. Maybe that wasn't the destination. Maybe that was just a signpost for now. And now you get to a place where, oh, it's not the signpost. You thought you were going to get there. No, you weren't. That was just the way you were headed at the moment. Now It's going to double back into a way I think I'm going to be able to share this somewhat soon. But 9 weeks ago, my life took an absolute trajectory change, complete and total. And we haven't been able to talk about it yet. It'll come out at some point. But I had no way of seeing it coming. But I could have resisted it and fought and tried to stay down the line I thought I should be on, but I never even had the thought. I just went, oh, this is going to be interesting. I wonder where we're going now. And really being able to empty myself of all the things I thought were next.
Yeah.
To canceling trips, to taking a different schedule pace, to the book I was working on. I haven't touched it in 9 weeks. Except for some little bit of stuff playing with it. And yet I wouldn't trade where I'm at in the journey now for anything. I mean, the trajectory shift probably wasn't necessary. It's in response to some pain and some other stuff.
Yeah.
But it's not like God doesn't jump in and say, boy, this trajectory is going to be good for everybody.
Yeah.
And you're going, okay, I don't know how you do that stuff. But when you learn that the meandering of the Spirit in life, then you get to wake up every day and let life unfold and not try to control it. That was so exhausting to me. Don't talk about burnout, man. When you're trying to control where your life goes and what's next and force stuff into play, man, you are going to burn out or go nuts. One of the two.
Yeah. Yeah. And I having watched and been a part of the situation that you have been navigating over the last 9 weeks, like, I literally feel like you were in the river, you were flowing down this meandering river, and then all of a sudden you hit Niagara Falls. Like, it was like a boop, like big waterfall, and then kept going, right? Like,
and it was also a sharp left turn before the Niagara Falls. So totally. And the pace of the river kind of picked up a bit, as it tends to do right before falls. And, yeah, and then you get dashed on the rocks and you're laying there going, okay, we still got a way to go from here. And God is endlessly resourceful when we're kind of letting that's what I find myself using with so many people who are nuts about God's purpose and calling and got these plans for this and that, the other thing. It's going, you know what? God's will unfolds better and more freely in our hearts than to try to construct a straight route to the thing we think God wants to do in us.
Yes.
Because often we're wrong about that thing, but even when we're right, this is the kingdom where if you want to save your life, you lose it. If you want to be first, you be last. This is where everything's backwards from the way we humans tend to think. And this meandering in this flow of what God's about in my life, that transformational love we've been talking about, that breath of the Spirit, this meandering river is another good analogy of the freedom to let life unfold as the Holy Spirit's guiding you into how to respond to what's happening to you. Yeah. And I spent probably 40 years of my life trying to learn how to get God to fix the things that were happening to me or to change them, to my incredible frustration, because it's not what he was doing. To now, okay, I didn't see this coming, but you know what? This could have some interesting fruit in it. Let's find out what this is about. And it just was so much better than trying to force my will on something I had no will about. I didn't even get a vote on what was happening to me. So that makes it complicated.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel like so many times in my life, I've actually been praying for, have you seen the ditch digging machines, the dig irrigation ditches?
I've seen some, yeah. The big wheels that dig out that trench that way?
Or have the ones that have the massive V blade.
Oh, okay,
that's
yeah.
Like 10 feet tall. That's what I've been praying for the Lord. It'll be like, okay, Lord, this is where I see you going. Now take that ditching machine and redirect the river in the straight line in the direction that I wanted you to. And man, that's, I think he just chuckles at me at times.
And why does a river meander? Because it's getting next to some high ground that it water has only got gravity to work with, right? So totally. It's not going up that thing. It's going to go around it. We will, like the California Aqueduct up here, we'll build 5 gigantic 12-foot diameter pipes and run them straight up a mountain with pumping and all that stuff, because that's the way we do it. But God's, been smarter maybe if we'd built houses where there was water instead of building it in Los Angeles where you've got to ship it in. And now we get 8 minutes a week to water our lawns right now because of the drought.
Minutes a week. Can you minutes even a week. Maintain a lawn with that?
No.
Okay.
No.
Okay.
So yeah, you can't do it. You've got to cheat or you got to, fortunately our lawn is plastic, so it doesn't take any. So that, that works out well. Jeez. Hey, after our last podcast last week, I got this from Rebecca, and Rebecca is, if I remember right, I've talked to her before. I think she's like, I'll probably get this wrong. You hate to get women's ages wrong, but I think she's around mid 30s. She's one of your type of people in terms of age and the direction, maybe even a little younger. She said, "What I want to share about this thorny issue of loving people who are broken in ways that it makes it hard to feel safe." That's definitely part of the conversation. I hardcore struggle with feeling worthy of being loved in practical ways and not just told I love you. And a lot of that comes from growing up in a shame-based, hyper-judgmental church. Two big relationships have made a huge difference for me as I grow into a more secure relationship with God and others. The first was on the mission field in the Middle East. I made a good friend my age who seemed perfect on the outside. As our relationship grew, she let me see her struggles as she loved me through mine without judgment. The reciprocity of vulnerability helped me feel safe. I wasn't the only one taking a risk.
Ooh.
I learned that at a leadership journal when I was writing for them, and they'd ask me to write an article on something, and I'd write this article, amazing stuff, great illustrations of the way this could work out in your life, whatever. And they would send it back and go, first illustration has to be somewhere you failed with this. Mm-hmm. And I loved it because the expert's always talking down. Mm-hmm. I think a really good thing is someone who's walking alongside the reader saying, yeah. Okay, you know, it took me a while to learn what I'm going to talk to you about a bit. Here's where I really screwed this up. And they made you do it. And vulnerability it's a gift to people. It opens so many wonderful doors. When you're vulnerable with your own struggles, people will open theirs to you. When you have all the answers and all the advice and all the counsel to give people, you're going to find nobody wants to talk to you.
No.
Because they're not looking for advice. They're looking for compassion and love. And you're being vulnerable, you showing your struggles is probably more important than anything else you can do to end up in conversations that matter with people.
Yeah, in the counseling world, we talk about a vulnerability threshold where the person who is quote-unquote leading a group, especially in group work, when somebody is leading a group or facilitating a group, often the level of vulnerability that the group will go is dictated by the level of vulnerability the person facilitating the group is willing to share. And so it creates this threshold of, okay, the other people involved in the group can meet me. It's an invitation to meet me at a similar level of vulnerability. They don't have to, but at least that threshold has been made versus somebody who says, okay, spill your deepest, darkest secrets. I need you guys to be vulnerable, but I'm not going to give anything of myself. Right. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Like what? Like how is that modeling healthy relationship?
Yeah. Imagine the perfectionist Sunday morning presentations, which are obviously, I've read the scripture. I've interpreted this passage as what you need to do. Yep. And that's why there's so few people willing to risk vulnerability in conformity-based institutions,
yeah,
right? Because if you're vulnerable, then people are going to attack you and kill you because the expertise is everybody's trying to pretend to be more spiritual than they are, and that does not incubate the environment in which spiritual growth happens. So vulnerability was a big one for her. She said, the second is my relationship with a nearby aunt and uncle. They make a lot of space and time to listen. They help name where my struggles are, but with compassion and not judgment. They also demonstrate love in many very real ways. Hmm. So there's someone's older, or maybe have some expertise or wisdom, but they're not judgmental about it. And they're helping them name their struggle, which is very important. A lot of just, I feel bad. I got that. Well, what's going on exactly? Let's find out what it is and have a non-judgmental framework in that which that can be evaluated. And then there's other demonstrations of love that go alongside that. And she continues, I think this type of relationship with naming struggles with compassion works because my aunt and uncle are older than me, which gives them a different dynamic to our relationship. This would also work with my friend, but only because she shares her vulnerabilities. The tricky part is not become patronizing. I have a hard time walking this line with one of my older sisters. Her perception of reality is often different from mine in a way that leads her to get angry at me for not being involved enough with her life. My default reaction to her anger is to disengage from the conversation, which doesn't fix anything. Yeah. If I point out why I think she's wrong, that comes out poorly. Perhaps what is missing is my vulnerability, which is tough to put out there when I'm feeling attacked. Then she says, rereading what I just wrote, the biggest way to help someone feel safe is to be vulnerable, to show compassionate vulnerability yourself, which takes a lot of time and love to do well. Now I'm really curious what you and Kyle and Sarah think about this. Mm-hmm. Well, Sarah's not here, so just you and me.
That's a great question. I think about the conversation that I was having earlier this week, talking about how certain dysfunctions attract other forms of dysfunction and how they work together, and about like having two people in a marriage that are both fighters or two people in a marriage who are both fleers. You know, if more often than not, you have somebody in a relationship that is either a fighter or a fleer, and you've got somebody who is either a freezer or a fawner, because then all of a sudden the dysfunction works. Both people are still working together, right?
Right.
Versus stepping into and moving towards that and saying, no, I'm going to stay present in this, or I'm not going to fight. I'm going to take a deep breath and I'm going to humble myself and step into that conversation. As you're reading that, honestly, I was thinking about, have you seen the movie Encanto?
I have not.
So in it, there's a sister who is the epitome of perfection. So her gift is that she can grow these gorgeous roses wherever she wants, whenever she wants. That's part of each one of the family members is given a gift except for one person. And there's this tension between these two sisters. And in order to quote unquote save the miracle, the sister who doesn't have a gift has to go and hug the sister who is living a perfect life. And the one who doesn't have a gift really resents the one that has the quote unquote perfect life, because she's like, what do you have to complain about? You've literally had this perfect life. And the other sister responds in frustration and anger, I've always had to be perfect. That's the expectation. There is no option for me to not be operating in perfection. And there's this like quote unquote perfect match that comes up of a relationship that the perfect sister is supposed to be in. And she's like, I'm not marrying him because I love him. I'm marrying him because it's going to make the family happy. It's operating in my role in perfection. Mm-hmm. And it was just so interesting to see that dynamic of the vulnerability of her being able to admit that and share that in the movie. All of a sudden she can grow a cactus, or she can grow a palm tree, or she can grow things that are imperfect, that are pokey, that it might have a different look to them. only after she experiences that vulnerability and is willing to step into that and step towards her sister that there was resentment and bitterness towards. And yet they were, as the vulnerability came, that's what actually saved the miracle, was a level of vulnerability together that healed the relationship.
It's interesting that people, even very wounded, very hurting or traumatized people, vulnerability, they know intuitively, this is the place to get healed.
Yeah.
But not everybody is safe with your vulnerability. And that's, no. I think, what Rebecca's dealing with. There, she's found two in her life that she feels safe with. And then there's some attributes that help identify that,
yeah.
which is great, because I think those are two great attributes to kind of, is someone safe or not? Are they mm-hmm. being vulnerable?
Yeah.
Are they judgmental? Do they just dispense advice? Do they just tell you what to do and don't really care about you as a person? Okay. There are people that we would be wise not to be vulnerable with unless Absolutely. You're in a place where your vulnerability, and Jesus obviously was in that place, his vulnerability, get him slapped around by people. He didn't care. He was going to be truthful, even if people around him were ready to hurt him for the most part. Sometimes yeah. he would withhold information because they're not ready for this and it's just going to hurt you. It's interesting that we intuitively know vulnerability is valuable. And yet most of our, particularly I would think religious ideas of helping people is never about being vulnerable to encourage vulnerability. It's being an expert.
Yes.
Somebody's paying the seminar, so I got to come and I got to give them all the answers. And we never find out what vulnerability is in their life and what makes it safe for them to be with. And I really love the idea that there takes some discernment to realize, yeah, that sister or brother may not be the place because, yes. and anger is a good sign that it's not, or disappointment if you don't do what they think is best, or the manipulation to try and get you. In fact, I saw this today, which I thought was hilarious, identifying toxic people. It's like six attributes. One, they are controlling. They have everything their way and the old agenda they care about is their own. Two, they are never wrong. Even to evidence to the contrary, they will never admit being wrong. And don't expect an apology from them. That's never happened. They are draining. You feel depleted every time you're in their presence. These are good people to avoid. They just are. They're manipulative. They sometimes come to you under the guise of being helpful and caring. They may even be helpful, but don't be fooled by it since it always comes at a cost. Or they may get some narcissistic pleasure from it. They love having their ego stoked and being told what great people they are. The next one is they are liars, the most deceptive people you will ever meet. Everything they do, everything they are is set up to deceive and fulfill their purpose. And finally, they are delusional. They really believe their own lies. That's the saddest part right there.
Those are the spooky ones.
I know people like this in my life right now that I wouldn't share what I'm going through with them, not for anything, because they're just like this. They're controlling. They're never wrong. They never make an apology, never accept one. They're draining. They're manipulative. When you come away from that, it's just, you're just exhausted. It's like, oh my gosh, there's so much stuff here to navigate, because if you don't make them happy, they will make you pay. Mm-hmm. And Rebecca, I really love that you're finding out that there are people.
Yeah.
To be safe with, and there are evidences of when that safety is there, and there are evidences of when people are not safe, and you can take some distance from that, because I don't think vulnerability is just you put your vulnerability out there in every context and then find out it's dangerous or hurtful or whatever. But I think we all need some people in our life that we can be completely vulnerable
with,
that we can just open up, and the best thing is, start small.
Yes.
Find out how someone treats your vulnerability. Share something that if it got out, it wouldn't kill you.
Yeah.
And then find out how they hold it and if they care and love. And
that's the challenge. I was talking with a friend today, and we were just talking about a similar line of just modeling connection, right? To be able to have those spaces, those safe friendships, those safe relationships where we can actually model genuine connection. Where it's okay to have a disagreement. It's okay to press into a hard conversation. It's okay to model vulnerability, right? Like those things are so important and so valuable in learning what it means to walk in community, to walk in wholeheartedness, and honestly, to walk in relationship with God too, right? I mean, because if God is this holier than thou art, expert in the sky, that you can't be vulnerable with, or he might smite you, then you're going to be constantly in this behavioral modification place. And so then there's no peace, there's no rest there, because he's all seen, he's all powerful. At any moment, he might drop the hammer on you.
Yeah, and he is always right. So
yeah, of course. So I mean,
but look how vulnerable he was in coming among us. Look at what Jesus experienced and the vulnerability of God, all powerful, who makes himself subservient to the whims of humanity, even the baser evil whims to destroy what love was among them, where we started this discussion last week. And we got this from Daniel a couple of weeks ago. This isn't part of our podcast, but I think fits in right in here. He was listening to a sermon on Matthew 7, where it talks about judge not, lest you be judged, and don't give to dogs what is sacred, and ask, seek, and find. And he saw these things, and they're always preached separately, he said, not always so much together. Mm-hmm. But he got him reflecting on some things he's seen about business and relationships. So this is what he writes. He said, is it possible that Jesus is giving a description of how to make decisions in the kingdom? When you are afraid, you tend to build boundaries around your life. And from your own experiences, you judge this to be good and this to be bad. Do you not see that walls you build to create safety for yourself wind up being the prison that isolates you? And how true is that? Then could it be understood as him saying something like, out of your insecurity and desire for community, you tend to take every boundary down and all hell breaks loose. The very people you have let in are the ones that plan on doing you the most harm. Mm-hmm. That's the other dilemma. And then he says, the solution to this is not to find a balance between boundary or no boundary, leveraging fear and insecurity to navigate decisions. Rather, ask me into the conversation with you, which is him talking to Jesus, yeah. I think, rooted in your security of my love for you, ask, seek, and together we'll walk this out where fear and insecurity play no part in the decision-making process. Mm. I love the last part of that. If we think our safety is in boundaries, we're probably going to end up isolated because, you know, even wonderful people may do something you perceive as a threat that may not even be
absolutely
one. So that can happen to you. But having no boundary, just throwing your life out there, casting pearls before swine or whatever, then you're going to get devoured because that happens too. And I love that he says the only way to navigate this stuff is with Jesus. Just right there say, okay, as I'm secure in your love, what's the good decision to make here? Is it to lean into that relationship or to lean out of it because it's dangerous? It's not just boundaries alone. And I love the boundaries books. I think there's real value in recognizing there are people in your life who do not deserve access to your heart because they have tramped on it time and time again. So yeah, boundaries can be valuable, but I like what you say. If that's the principle you use, either one, I'm always putting up boundaries and then you're going to end up alone, or I'm always going to let everybody in and then I'm going to get tramped on by people who don't have the maturity or the love or compassion to hold someone's woundedness, trauma, brokenness in a place that allows Jesus to walk them out of it instead of them trying to take the place of Jesus and just dispensing advice or counsel or pressuring them to do what you think is best for them. It's just a great balance here to go, okay, when I'm secure in Father's love, what is he leading me to do? So that even our, and that a boundary can come out
absolutely
of that. But a boundary that comes out of fear is going to be a boundary that may not serve you well in the long haul. I like it. What do you think?
Yeah, I think too, in regards to boundaries, there's a difference between a bunker boundary, right? And then a boundary that has some permeability that can say, okay, right now, this is the boundary, but then as we're continuing to walk in relationship, as we're continuing to grow, there's the ability for God to say, okay, now I want you to let a little bit in. I want you to let them to have a little bit more access. I want to give them some permeability in that boundary. And then if for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit says, oh, nope, I guess that they're not ready yet, or you get that insight, then it's okay. Then you still have that boundary in place. You know, talking about the vulnerability, for example. You can either be no vulnerability at all, right? Like you can bunker up, you can wall up and major protection, or, you know, almost that borderline emotional prostitution where it's like, here, take my deepest value, most valuable things, just so you'll accept me, just so I can be known, instead of guarding that and seeing the worth of that and viewing that as precious. And yeah, I think that has to be in the context of walking in a secure understanding of the love of the Father. You can take the boundaries book. You can take, you know, there was that whole trend of just say yes, right? There was that movement of the yes movement of just go out and have those adventures, right? And I think that the beauty and the adventure of walking with the Holy Spirit and being carried by the wind or the meandering of the river is sometimes there's that risk that we take. Sometimes there's that level of vulnerability. There's that openness that, and then there's other times where the Holy Spirit says, nope, that's not a safe spot. But to only have one set of principles, right? It's like, it would be like trying to golf with a 9-iron. You do everything with a 9-iron. You putt, you sand, like everything with a 9-iron.
They have tournaments like that. You pick one club and that's all you get. That's just a rough way to go though.
Right? Sure. It's a you can play golf, but it doesn't mean that it's a beautiful experience of golf. And I feel like that's the invitation.
And I hope this conversation opens up to people say, you know, I want to be a person that people around me don't have to set boundaries with. And what does that mean? I mean, that means that you're open, you're vulnerable, you're never pressing or pushing. You let people come as far as they're ready to come. Yes. You're never, you know, I think there's so much trauma and pain in the world that it's begging for a group of God followers, Jesus people, who are shaped enough in the security of Father's affection and love that they don't need to be an expert for their ego. They don't need to feel important. They're not looking for significance in their own personhood. They really have the goal of, I want to be a safe place for anybody around me to land because I'm going to be gentle, even to my enemies. I'm going to be gentle to those who maybe are not gentle with me. I'm going to find my way into how I can be ready and willing to help you when you want it and never trying to push it down your throat when you're not until you are. And I think that's a gift to give to the world.
And that's a huge thing what you just said, because I think often what happens is that people press in too fast, right? Like they go in and instead of them being at rest with, this is a process that God is doing, that the Holy Spirit is authoring in their life, and saying, yeah, do you want to go there? We can press into that a little bit. But if they're resistant or they're not ready to go there, that's okay. You have complete permission to be wherever God has you, wherever you're at in the journey. I just want to share that with you. And yet so often the sense of the need is, well, let's dive into that or let's press into that. Or, you know, instead of trusting the fact that God is the change agent in their life, the work of the Holy Spirit is the change agent in their life. You are not.
And if you want to be a place of vulnerability for people, you're going to walk at their pace, not yours. Not, hey, let's press into this now. Let's do that. No, it's just, hey, you know what? Here's a question that comes to mind. See if they take it. Recognize where people get defensive, argumentative. That's a good sign that you've pushed too far. Yes. You're trespassing just a bit. So you can say, oh, gosh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to indicate that to you. And just back out of it. But when you incubate that place for the bruised reed not to be crushed and the smoldering wick not to be put out, to me, that's where real ministry happens. Yeah. And that's why I found it difficult lately to, when I hear people say, are you going to come and minister to us? Which sounds like you're my victim. If you want me to come and walk alongside you, I'm happy to do that. Ministering to you, that used to be very common language in the world I grew up in. And it really was like that. Whoever was ministering was trespassing all over everybody there. And she even talks about that part of her background, shame-based, hyper-judgmental church. That's what Rebecca talked about. Some of us grew up in that kind of stuff. You get it. It's all trespassing from the moment you walk in the door till you get out of the parking lot and get back to your house. And asking God to create in our hearts a place that's safe for broken people to walk out their journey alongside them. And not be the change agent, not be the one to try and control it. Just trusting that Jesus, if he has a place for me to help them, it will come up naturally and I don't have to force my way in.
Good.
World without end.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.